We now then ask for your earnest attention whilst we call forward our speaker to speak to us on the subject, the politics of the Kingdom of God, for the David, please.
The title of this afternoon's lecture may sound rather strange, almost like incompatible terms, politics and the Kingdom of God, because of course politics, or the term politics and what people understand as politics, is becoming ever more tiresome in the minds of people we live in, people we live with. People are fed up of the governments of the world. They never seem to be able to achieve what they promise to achieve, and of course the word politics itself often applies to the way that things are run behind the scenes in companies, maybe not even in terms of government politics. But what are politics really? It is defined as the science and art of government. So politics, therefore, are a feature of any form of rulership. And there are several rulerships as we understand them today. We live in a country which is a democracy. It is a kingdom. But strictly speaking, it's a country which is run on democratic principles, whereby every 4 years a government is forced to hold a general election, whereby the constituencies of Britain have to vote for who they would like to rule over their constituencies, and the government which gets the most constituencies wins and becomes the ruler of the country, the ruling government of the country. That's the British form of democracy. There are other forms of democracy, and there are obviously republics. There's such a thing as a people's republic, like China is a federal republic, like the USA. And of course, historically, there has been no such thing as republics and democracies. There have been only kingdoms. And there are still some remaining to this day, though the power of kings is generally a feature of history. All these things, the way that countries are run, defines what politics are. The politics of the Kingdom of God are entirely different from any of the politics of the kingdoms of men. In other words, the Kingdom of God will be run on 100% different principles to the way that man's kingdoms or democracies or republics have been run. Politics are therefore a variable. The problem with man's rule, ever since time began, is that humans are incapable of ruling. It's not necessarily the problems of the laws, it's the problem with man himself. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 10 to give us some sort of a background to our remarks this afternoon. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." And I think that's a fundamental concept that we have to understand whenever we're referring to man's rule. Man is just completely helpless to rule himself correctly. And inevitably then, the politics of all man's governments, whether it be a kingdom, whether it be a dukedom, whether it be a republic, democracy, they're all flawed. And in actual fact, a closer analysis of man's governments will reveal that it is flawed in a very big way. Not just because man is incapable of directing his own steps, but because most politicians, whether they be kings, queens, or elected rulers, mark most of the characteristics that really make them unsuitable to rule. That may come as a surprise, because the world looks on the most likely and most capable politician as someone who is extremely ambitious, wants to do well for himself. That's the kind of characteristic that mankind likes to see in power. But the reality is that's probably the worst kind of person you can have in power, because what happens is that politicians seek to achieve their own ends at the expense of the well-being of a country. But turning the subject on its head, what if God were to be the ruler? Or more correctly, in the case of our subject this afternoon, what if Christ were to be the ruler, as God's ruler on earth, as a manifestation of God's rule on earth. And on that subject, another lecture is given to show that Christ is to reign on earth, not anywhere else on earth. But just so that we've clarified this principle before embarking any further on studying the politics of God's kingdom, let's have a quick look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Just to remind ourselves, and really as quickly as we can, prove the point that Christ is to return to this earth, that the politics of God's kingdom is regarding a kingdom on earth, not a kingdom light years away from the earth. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13. He shall build a house. Verse 12. When thy days, that's David's days, be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Where is that kingdom to be? Verse 16 pretty much answers the question. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, in front of David's eyes. Thy throne shall be established forever. David didn't rule in Tokyo. He didn't rule in Brisbane. He didn't rule in the United States or anywhere else. He ruled in Jerusalem. So Christ, or the promised seed, doesn't explicitly mention who this is referring to, but it can only refer to one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, will rule on David's throne forever. And David ruled in Jerusalem. So that is where Christ will reign. Not one remote from the earth. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19 to support our views using the New Testament. Luke chapter 19. Not for 1 minute are we suggesting that the New Testament is a different book to the Old as such, but obviously there's a prevailing opinion that the New Testament is inspired and the Old is not. The Berean Christian Elephants believe firmly that both books are wholly inspired and infallible. Luke chapter 19 and verse 14. We start at the start of the parable. Verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them £10, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might show how much every man had gained by trading. We won't continue reading, because the principle of the parable is regarding the application of one's abilities. But what we wish to point out is that, using the parable, a certain nobleman went into a far country and returned. The nobleman is quite obviously Christ. You'd be hard-pressed to prove that it's anyone else. Christ, as we know, went to heaven after he rose from the dead. He went into a far country, so to speak. But the parable tells us in verse 12 that he is to return. And when he returned, many of the citizens hated him. So, even the New Testament then teaches that Christ is to return, that Christ hasn't gone away to set up a kingdom elsewhere. He's gone away for a time being, and he will return to set up his kingdom as it was promised to David and reign on David's throne. So having established then, very briefly, another lecture, as we said, really deals with this subject in some more depth. But having established then that Christ is to return to reign on earth, we ask the question, is it important to understand the politics of God's kingdom? Is it important to understand the principles of government of God's kingdom? To understand how God has planned that his kingdom should be ruled. Acts chapter 28 verse 31. Paul evidently thought so. The concluding verse, which really summarizes, it's almost like a summary verse of the work of the apostles, and particularly of the life of Paul. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 28, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. That's what Paul spent his entire time doing when he was in his prison house, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul evidently thought it was important to understand the principles of the kingdom of God. Perhaps it's a surprise that God himself is interested in politics. But thinking of it logically, it should be no surprise at all, because let's take the voting system in our country. Those who do vote do so because they believe that the party that they put that they vote for is the best choice to rule the country, that they will do the best job in achieving peace and prosperity for the country, and I suppose fundamentally lining their pockets. Likewise, although on different principles, God is intensely interested in who is to rule over his kingdom and what the policies will be. And to this end, he has given us a political manifesto in his word, the Bible. The 66 books are not just a book of history. They're not just a book of principles. They are really, fundamentally, the manifesto for the earth to read regarding his kingdom, which he will establish on the earth. Few choose to read his manifesto, of course. But at Christ's return, that manifesto will be revealed to the earth, every ruler included. The book of Revelation tells us about the everlasting gospel which will go forth. The difference, of course, is that there will be no choice. It will not be on a voting principle. It will be on a principle of accept Christ or perish. His manifesto, which we have in his Bible, is clear, it is complete, and it is unambiguous. Not just that, it doesn't change. This is a marked contrast with the governments of the world today. So often we read of a government's policies at the time of the election, and when they get into power, we see that things have changed. And to be fair, that's not entirely a condemnation of the governor or the ruler, because a situation can look very different when in power to when they are running for president or prime minister. But that's not a problem at all with God's kingdom, because what God has said, he will perform. And the laws he has laid down are the laws that he will enforce. And before looking at the details of his kingdom, let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, where we will read and understand that God is intensely interested in the politics of his kingdom. Far more, in fact, than any ruler man that has been seen on earth. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, David says, "Howbeit," in verse 4, "the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father he liked me to make me king over all Israel, and of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord forever." Over Israel. Here we have three features showing how God is interested in his kingdom. Firstly, he chose the house of Judah as opposed to any other house, and that was actually testified long before this, when Jacob, one of the patriarchs, was dying. He chose David to be the king at this time, and not only that, he chose Solomon, the son of David, which was not the logical heir. Generally, the oldest son takes over from the father, but in this case, he chose Solomon. So that's three instances of how God interfered in his kingdom of Israel, proving then that God is intensely interested in the politics of his kingdom. And this is historical. How much more when Christ will rule, and when all the earth will have to be subject to him. He was so interested in the politics of his kingdom that he even removed some of the princes and kings that were unfaithful to him. So interested was he that he purposed to remove this imperfect and flawed kingdom. Imperfect only due to the human failings, not due to his laws and policies. But it failed, And he removed it, and it is removed even to this day, and is waiting to be re-established in an age yet to come. At an age when the kingdom will be perfect. It will be ruled by immortal and perfect or infallible rulers. Let's turn quickly to Ezekiel chapter 21, which prophesies this. Again, we turn these chapters up to indicate just how interested God really is in the governing principles of his kingdom. Verse 25, through the prophet Ezekiel, God addresses the wicked king at that time, Zedekiah. He was actually the last king of Israel. Verse 25 says, "Thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." And that's a bombshell to the churches and chapel, which says, "I will overturn it, and it will never be again. That's the end of Israel." But that's not what Ezekiel says. It shall be no more. This is the kingdom of Israel. We're not talking about anything in heaven here. This is an earthly kingdom. It shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. And evidently, it doesn't take a genius to work out that that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give it to him, and the kingdom will be re-established. Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Well, we were told in 2 Samuel that it would be the son of David. Evidently then, that David there isn't David literally, although David obviously will be there as one of the rulers, but the king himself will be David's son. And the Lord Jesus Christ was David's son. He was several generations after David, but he was David's direct descendant. Temporary suspension of God's kingdom was not due to the laws of God. It wasn't due to his policies. As we said, it was due to the failure of his people, and in many ways, particularly the rulers and the priesthood, those who were supposed to administer the laws, it was due to their failure in keeping his laws. There was nothing wrong with the kingdom and the politics itself, but to the people who inhabited it. But as we've just read, it will be restored. Again, let's turn to the New Testament to ensure that the New Testament speaks to us as much as the Old. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. "Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So here we have then the apostles looking for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, because they knew of the promises in the Old Testament. They knew of that reference in Ezekiel 21, which said, "I will overturn it until he comes as right it is, and I will give it him." They knew of this. They knew of Hosea chapter 3, excuse me, which said that the children of Israel would abide many days without a king until David come and reign over them. What did Christ say to them? Did he say, no, the prophets are wrong, or you misunderstand them? He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." So there's no rebuttal of the belief. No, there's no correction to be made. He merely said, "It's not for you to know the time or the seasons." They had no idea that over 2,000 years would elapse before the kingdom would be set up. And it was probably just as well that they didn't know. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Restitution of what? Well, it's certainly not going to be the Church of England or the Catholics, because they didn't exist then. It's certainly not going to be paganism, like Nimrod worship, that was condemned. The only thing to be restored would be the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom was over, of course. When Zedekiah was expelled from the land, that was the end of the kingdom of God in its on earth. But it will be restored, as we've seen from several references. So really the nub of our subject this afternoon then is, what will be the political situation in the day of his restoration? Will it be a democracy? Will it be a king, like in the UK, just as a figurehead, with really a democratic government actually making the decisions and making the laws? It will actually be what we have coined a theocracy, which in actual fact is to probably the detestation of most in this world, a divine despotism. A despotism sounds hideous in this world of liberalism, but that's just what it will be. It won't be tyrannical, it won't be a tyranny. The two are very different. A tyranny and a despot are different. A despot just means someone who is all-powerful and bridges no rival. A tyranny is someone who rules through incorrect and lawless principles. It's not going to be a tyranny, but it will be a despotism. And it will be a righteous, peaceful, and omnipotent kingdom. There will be no rival to it. And to that end, let us look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. He will be the most righteous ruler ever known, because he will be immortal and infallible. And of course, even in his first advent, he was the most righteous mortal the world ever knew. But look at verse 5. A king shall reign and prosper. He shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Not just in Israel, but throughout the whole earth. This is the kingdom that we have to look forward to. Now, a kingdom, as we know, has five elements. Five basic elements, if you like. You have to have a king, obviously, because it's a kingdom. You have to have rulers and aristocracy, because unless you only have about five or six people to rule over, a king is not going to be able to manage it on his own. So you'll need rulers or an aristocracy who will assist the king in ruling and making decisions and enforcing the laws. You have to have subjects. What's the point in having a kingdom if there's no one to rule over? You have to have territory. By its very name, a kingdom obviously is a king's dominion. So you have to have a territory and you have to have laws. Now what you may have as well, they're the five basic elements, but depending on the kind of kingdom, you may have a sixth element. And the sixth element, and there will be a sixth element to Christ's kingdom, is that it will be an empire. Look at the reign of Victoria. Her kingdom was the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Ireland. But she also had an empire, which obviously included Australia, New Zealand, Canada, various Pacific islands, even certain countries in Africa were actually part of Victoria's empire. They didn't constitute the kingdom, but they did constitute part of her empire. And it will be the same at Christ's return. His kingdom will be the kingdom of Israel, but he will have a global empire. We've already seen that Jesus will be king, and we've seen that the... Well, we haven't looked at it in specifically as such, but that the subject will be Israel, because it's David's throne. We can be sure that it's not David's throne over the Arabs or over the Greeks or anything. It's David's throne over Israel, where Israel actually are to this day. We've seen that Christ is to rule over Jacob, or the 12 tribes. So the subjects will be Israel, of that there's no doubt. What about the territory then? As you've said, the kingdom itself will be headquartered in Jerusalem. That will be where his throne is, as we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But the land itself will be much larger than the land which is currently occupied by Israel today. Let's quickly turn to Genesis chapter 15 to give us a clue as to just how much larger that land will be. Abraham, in actual fact, we really have the first of God's plans with this kingdom through given to Abraham. But the verse we're going to look at just has reference to the territory of the kingdom. Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "And to thy seed have I given this land." What land was that? Well, if you look geographically at where Abraham was at this time, he was in the land which we know today as Israel. And he said, and God says to him, "And to thy seed have I given this land." Well, look at the extent. From the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, and to the great river, the river Euphrates. That's a huge area. It's a territory so extensive that has never been occupied by any king of Israel. Even David, who really pushed the borders of his kingdom really quite extensively, even pushing towards Damascus, that was still a fraction of what we're dealing with here. From the Nile River right up into the Euphrates, that even includes Iraq. This is a vast kingdom, and obviously hasn't been fulfilled yet. But this is what has been promised to Christ, Abraham's seed. So that's the territory, if you like, the kingdom of Christ. Not the empire, but the kingdom, the first dominion. So what about the rulers then, the aristocracy? Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 2. And you have these letters to the seven ecclesias in the days of John. And we're just going to pick up two verses out of one of the letters. Chapter 2, verse 26. Each of the letters closes with this reminder and prophecy. "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." So he that overcometh then will be the aristocracy. So all who overcome. And as we know in Mark chapter 16, we read, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Very different promise in many ways. Mark chapter 16 reminds us of being saved from our death-stricken state. Here, we're told that he who overcomes, or really believes and is baptized, and keepeth the works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. They're not two different rewards, they're the same reward, but looked at from a different angle. This is the class of people that will form the aristocracy. Now that automatically rules out the vast proportion of mankind, because many don't believe in the gospel. They think they believe, or some think they believe, but it's not the gospel, because their version of the gospel teaches in going to heaven or some other obscure teaching which is not taught in the Bible. And most importantly, they don't keep his works unto the end. And if we look at Christ's works, they're in great contrast to the works of the world, which are basically as a result of the lust of the flesh. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 5, which gives us somewhat of an insight into the kind of people that will inherit the kingdom or be a part of that aristocracy or ruling power with Christ. Matthew chapter 5. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he goes on, and the rest of the characteristics are as pertinent, but we read, the blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is the class of people who will rule with Christ then. This class of people are not now the class of people who are ruling over the kingdoms and will become rulers with Christ then. The class of people who will rule with Christ then are now the poor and the despised of this world. Let's quickly turn to Matthew chapter 19 of Matthew. Chapter 19 and verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what was promised to the apostles, that they who have followed him in the regeneration, in the time when the kingdom of Israel is regenerated and restored, when he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, they will sit with him on thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. And admittedly, they will be the only ones to sit on 12 thrones over the tribes of Israel, but the same principle lies true for all others who have been faithful and followed Christ. They will sit on respective thrones throughout the earth. And on that subject, throughout the earth, we need to think about the empire. Just to remind ourselves, because of course it could be argued that Christ will only be king over Israel and the rest of the earth will carry on as normal. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2, which destroys that theory. Daniel chapter 2, and you might or might not be familiar with the dream which Nebuchadnezzar had of this image with head of gold and breast and arms of silver and so on. And we're not going to go through it now, but in explaining it, Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2 verse 31, Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. Now, this doesn't make any sense at all as it is, but Daniel goes on later to explain it. So let's take note of these next few words. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that's what Nebuchadnezzar saw. What does it represent? Again, we really, it's not our subject to analyse every detail, but we do wish to look at that stone which filled the whole earth. In verse 44, Daniel tells the king, In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So this stone which filled the whole earth represented God's kingdom, which would be established and would take over the dominions of the entire earth. This is the most universal empire ever known. There will not be a single grain of sand extant that will not be subject to this the territory of this king. And Daniel chapter 7 reiterates the point. Verse 27, The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. It doesn't even say king dominions shall serve and obey him. All dominions. So whether they be kingdoms, democracies or whatever, they will be broken and will be made to serve Christ. So we've looked at the king, the rulers, the subjects, the territory, and that sixth element, which isn't a necessary element of a kingdom, but which is an element in Christ's kingdom. The only thing we have left to look at then is the laws, which are perhaps the most interesting. Because most countries have some form all countries have some forms of law, but most countries have some form of national law and then regional law. For example, the US has federal law and state law. And they're two different tiers, if you like. Federal law is, you might want to say, more important than state law. And the EU is much the same. The EU has a set of laws which each country must adhere to, and then each country is, within reason, given some sort of remit to create their own laws. But in Christ's kingdom, there will only be one law. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Again, perhaps that's another indication that this will truly be a universal dominion. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So in Christ's kingdom then, the laws will be decided and established in Jerusalem, or Zion. And they will be sent throughout the whole world, for the whole world to accept and obey. This is generally fairly irksome to the people of this world, because most people in this world are of the opinion that we're better off without laws, or maybe not all laws, but deregulation seems to be the way forward, like the drug laws, reducing things like cannabis by like a classification, deregulating everything, which means of course that lust and sin is tolerated. But in actual fact, and this is not our subject this afternoon, in actual fact, human beings are better and they're happier for having laws and regulations. You only got to look at a garden which is left to itself without any cutting or pruning, and it becomes an offensive place to look at. It is exactly the same with human nature. Human nature is far better off for having laws and regulations controlling individuals' lives. And really, there's no argument against that. The state of today's society is support of that that claim. But in Christ's kingdom, the Ten Commandments will be reintroduced, along with many other features of the Lord Moses. And of course, the world is largely condemned by every single one of the Ten Commandments, which are flagrantly disobeyed. And to that end, severe judgments will be unleashed on the nations of the world, to purge out all those people that will be opposed to this new form of government, that will be opposed to the strict laws that will be introduced in Christ's kingdom. Let's turn quickly to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 verse 6. I mentioned earlier on that God's manifesto has been revealed to us in his word. In other words, the principles of his government, the principles involved for those who wish to reign with Christ. But here we have the manifesto. It'll be too late by this. By the time we're talking, the prophecy of Revelation chapter 14 is fulfilled. It'll be too late for anyone to become a ruler with Christ. But there will be an opportunity to submit to Christ, well, if they survive the judgment, and accept Christ as their king. So verse 6 of Revelation chapter 14, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. By the time this is uttered, by the time this gospel message goes forth to the nations, there will already have been judgments. But there will still be the most severe judgments yet to come. And this is an opportunity for the nations of the world to accept Christ. Will it be accepted? We'll turn to Jeremiah and Psalm 2 in a moment, but look at verse 8. Here's an example of one region of the world which is not will not accept it. Babylon, to give you some background, is regarded as the Roman Catholic system. So all the Roman Catholic countries of the world are mentioned in verse 8. They followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So there's one group of people, and that's about a billion people, who will not accept Christ. Babylon has fallen. So that's the end of Roman Catholicism, because they've refused to accept Christ. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, which is rather depressing, I suppose, in some regards, but unfortunately, human nature being what it is, this is the only way in which Christ's kingdom can be established. Remember, George Orwell said, war is peace. He didn't literally mean that war is peace, but what he meant is that human nature needs war to keep it on the straight and narrow. Jeremiah 25 and verse 33. The slain of the Lord shall be at that day, from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Never has a war resulted in the slain being from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. But when Christ's kingdom is established, again, not through any fault of Christ, not through any of God's fault, will the slain be many. It's purely because man is lawless and refuses to accept Christ. That is why the judgments are so severe. And Psalm 2, to conclude this point. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What bands and cords are they? Well, they're the laws that Christ will issue. The everlasting gospel, saying, fear God and give glory to him. The kings of the earth are not ready to do that. And indeed, sadly, neither are most of the subjects of those kings. They do not want to be in subjection to God's laws. But he that sitteth in the heavens, verse 4, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And so on. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces, like a potter's vessel. So the kingdom will not be introduced peaceably, but once established, as we saw a glimpse of in Isaiah chapter 2, it will be a reign of peace and prosperity. So these are the laws when they're being introduced. It will not be a peaceful introduction, but what about once Christ's kingdom is established? What about those who fail to keep the laws? Another contrast to today's situation. Today, in our country, the victim has very little protection because there's no serious penalty for crime. Obviously, there are jail sentences, but even if you commit murder, you could be out in 7 or 8 years. But not in the age to come. We mentioned that the law of Moses would be reintroduced. Well, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14 to see what will happen, at least on a national basis. We could turn to more verses to see on an individual basis, but Zechariah chapter 14, which our president read for us, gives us some clue as to the consequences of failing to keep God's laws. Verse 16, on the positive, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. A direct reference to the law of Moses, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, was the ultimate of the feasts in the Jewish year. But verse 17 says, it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And verse 19, sorry, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. And we read another prophecies, Ezekiel particularly, that individuals who bring sacrifices or bring their worship, if you like, to God and have been unfaithful will be cut off. As we said, this will be a despotism. It'll be a righteous despotism, and man will be happy for having a king like the Lord Jesus Christ. But he will bridge no rival, and he will bridge no rebellion and unfaithfulness. And those who refuse to submit to him and his laws will be cut off. So this was, if you like, God's manifesto some 2,000 years ago and more. As we said, it's not a government that we can vote for. His kingdom will be established whether we like it or not. The only variable in God's kingdom is whether we are there to experience it or not. What do we have to lose, friends, by doing our best to obtain a part in that aristocracy? Let's turn to Revelation 5, where we might get some sort of glimpse of the rejoicing and the happy feelings of those who have overcome, to use the words of Revelation chapter 2, how they feel as a result of being blessed to be a part of that aristocracy. Verse 9, verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is the song that they sing, this glorified multitude. Now, do we want to be a part of this glorified multitude that will reign with Christ on earth? Or do we want to be one of the teeming millions that will be slain from one end of the earth even unto the other? The day of opportunity is fast approaching its end. Only now we can answer that question.